we are Christ's ambassadors. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. I just want to take about 5 minutes, okay, and I want to talk about how we approach the Bible. I see a lot of misuse of Scripture in the kingdom of God on television, and we tend to want to draw things out of passages that really weren't meant to be there originally. Okay, we got to guard ourselves against that. And at the risk of being redundant, some of you have heard me use this example probably numerous times, but it's appropriate, so I'll use it again today. Bear with me. How do you approach that book in your lap? That's the question. And how do you get the most out of that passage you're about to read or preach? Okay. I liken it to an airplane going over the Pacific, and there down below is an island, and the airplane is about to crash. And you have an opportunity now with two or three other people, all with a parachute, to jump off of this plane. And your vantage point in the air is something you'll never have again. Once you're on the island, you'll never have the vantage point that you have in the air. And as you're falling in that parachute, what is it that you need to make up your mind to do? A couple of things. It would be nice before you jump out of the plane if you converse about where you're going to meet. It'd be nice to look on that island to see if where the food source is, where the water source is. It'd be nice to figure out on that island, based on its topography, where would you put a signal fire? It would be nice to know if there's cannibals on the island. That would be very good information. It'd be nice to know if there's any ships or in the area. And you have this very, very big, broad perspective, right? Eventually, you're going to be on the beach trying to start a fire without a match. That comes later. Right now, you have a very broad perspective. It's like a funnel. You're funneling in from a very general point of view into a very specific point of view. Okay? Keep that in mind as we approach a passage. And we have to discipline ourselves to do this. Even when you're doing your daily devotions, these things just weren't written in a vacuum. They're part of a letter, part of a testament, new or old, and they're part of a context. The overall meta-narrative of the Bible, the overall purpose of the Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation, to the end, 21 to 22, is this. God is redeeming man from one paradise to another. God is rescuing man whom he created and bringing him from one paradise to another. So anything you do when you pick up that book and start reading, you're on a timeline or a chain, so to speak, of God redeeming man. We happen to be looking at a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, so let's talk about what these Corinthians are all about. They're in trouble in the first letter. They're infants in Christ. Some follow Paul, some Cephas, some Apollos. They're divided. They have immorality issues in the church. They're distorting the Lord's Supper. They're encouraged to understand spiritual warfare. They have a bad reputation. They're very, very young and immature. But in the second letter that we read now, in chapter 5, he's going to declare something to these people who have had a bit of a trouble growing as Christians, and he's going to declare something to them that he now thinks they're ready to hear. But he's going to do that in such a way that they hear it, not just to know something, but they hear it to act upon something. This is different. So what we're going to talk about this morning is this human dilemma. This human dilemma. There are those in the sound of my voice that walk around with either self-imposed or other-imposed labels. Insecurities, fears, hurts, pain, shame, emptiness, loneliness, and these various different levels of our progression as human beings. It's a human dilemma. And in the middle of it all, God is seeking to do something very, very important. He's seeking to declare, based on what his son has done, what our new identity is. If he can, in the midst of our false identity, place into our heart and mind a new identity, what will happen is our behavior will follow. Your behavior, my behavior, right now, follows our identity. If we change the identity, we change the behavior. We've talked about God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We've talked about the fact that we are hidden in Christ. We talked about the fact that we're citizens of heaven. And today we talk about the fact that we're ambassadors for Christ. What does this mean? Now, I'm also not trying to be Captain Obvious here. If I walked up to every one of you in a private conversation and said, do you really know what it means to be an ambassador for Christ? You would get the metaphor. Yes, I speak on behalf of a king. Where I go, I walk with some authority. I'm supposed to be some sort of evangelist. I would insult most of your intelligence if I asked you that question over and over. I think we understand that part of this. We know what it means for the most part, most of us, to be an ambassador for Christ. So I'll not share with you a sermon on what it means to be ambassador for Christ. I think we understand what that is. I think more pertinent use of our time as good stewards would be to invest in weather in such a way as to figure out what is the process that leads up to the adoption of that identity that follows a behavior. What is it that we must do to prepare ourselves to really truly take on that identity? Now that's worth doing. And I'm going to get ahead of you. Some of you are already saying, well, I'm really not an evangelist. Okay. With all due respect, let's not contradict God. We'll be far better off. Let's refrain, when appropriate, to contradict who God says we are. That would be like saying, well, I'm not really a citizen of heaven. I'm not really God's workmanship. I'm not really a work in progress. Okay, the more we contradict who God says we are, the more we will have difficulty forming a well-arranged life. Okay, having said that, let's go now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. Now, this is what's called, for those who don't know, expository preaching. What is this? Expository preaching is, in a very simple definition, we're going to go kind of a verse at a time through a passage that's a complete thought, and we're going to figure out through this expository journey we're going to start on now, what does it actually mean to be an ambassador of Christ, and what is said before that that actually has significance to put us in that identity. Okay, verse 12. Let's read verse 12 through 21. Here we go. We are not trying, this is Paul and some others writing, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that we can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. This is his second letter. If we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. I like that. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All right, what does this mean? Okay. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. All right, look at this. We have to be able to give an answer. The church, sequestered and cloistered away from the world, is not the solution. The church, interacting with the world, able to defend the gospel, able to give an answer. Now, give an answer to who? You and I ought to be prepared, especially after Easter when we go into a whole new series on apologetics. We ought to be prepared, as Christians, as disciples and followers of Christ, to give an answer. Give an answer to who? To give an answer to those who stick with what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Hebrews 11 and 1 says, faith is the evidence of things not yet seen. We are people that believe in something not yet seen. We see internally the manifestation of the Spirit of God at work in our life, but others can't see that. We are to give an answer to those who base their life and their worldview on what is seen. What is seen? Oftentimes what people see will define them. Teenagers have a difficult tension in this area. We'll talk about that in a minute. To define yourself by what you see around you, not by the matters of the heart. So you and I are called to give an answer to those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is unseen. 1 Peter 3 and 15, you'll be hearing this verse a lot. Might as well go ahead and memorize it. It says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. This is going to be a church that is adequately trained and prepared to answer questions about worldview issues such as the inerrancy of the Bible, the canonization of Scripture, creation versus evolution, the worldview of postmodernism, and all of those things. This church is going to be ready to give an answer to people who base their pride and life on what is seen, not on what is unseen. We have got to give an answer to people who are looking for answers. To withhold an answer from somebody that you have, think about it, the arrogance in that. To withhold an answer to someone who is going to fail a test that has eternal consequences is the definition of arrogance. To withhold an answer. We're going to be prepared to give an answer. Then he says, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in a right mind, it is for you. What is this out of your mind? My wife and I were in Nashville the other day. We saw a young man in a yogurt store, standing in front of a table of young ladies his age, asking them one by one if they were believers in Christ. Happens upon a young lady who says, no, I'm an atheist. In a discourse with her, he shared a personal testimony. A little young teenage kid. Shared a personal testimony and asked her what she thought about that. And implored her on Christ's behalf to acknowledge him as Lord. That is a young man who's out of his mind. That is a young man who has the mind of Christ. That is a young man in that moment who puts his self aside and what is seen aside and focuses on what is unseen. We need Boy Scouts, Cub Scouts, Girl Scouts. We need kids, teenagers out of their cotton picking minds. I see a generation of people in their own mind, and it is a very busy street up there with all kind of thoughts. Whatever happened to Isaiah 37 and 32, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Whatever happened in the motivation to take a young person and say, that kid is out of his mind, and it no longer means he's high on drugs. It means he's out of himself. He's not putting pride in what is seen. He's not self-conscious about how people perceive him or her. He is abandoned to. What's that guy's name? Murray. Andrew Murray wrote a book called Absolute Surrender. I love it. Absolute surrender. Out of your mind. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with being out of your mind for Christ? What's wrong with having the mind of Christ? What's wrong with getting out of yourself long enough, if only momentarily, and resort back to our own confines of our own luxury and comfort and convenience? What's wrong with being out of your mind for Christ? What's wrong with having a passion and a level of passion higher than our own self-awareness and self-consciousness? We think people won't respect us if we share the truth with them. I got news for you. They don't respect us because we don't share the truth with them. This is out of your mind. He says, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us. We want to give an answer to people who base their whole entire life on what is seen. He says, if we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. Here's a guy out of his mind. His life's on the line everywhere he goes. He's beaten, scourged, imprisoned, and finally beheaded. He's out of his mind for Christ. He's out of himself, is what the point is. He's out of himself. Then he says, why is he out of his mind? For Christ's love compels us. King James says, constraineth. Man, if you want to impress somebody, use that word this week. Constraineth. I like that. It sounds as though I have a master's degree. Constraineth. It's got seminary written all over it. It's beautiful. For Christ's love compels us. Christ's love constrains us. Constrains us to do what? To have such a love that I'm out of myself, out of my mind for the sake of Christ. It's a passion. It's a motivation. What does this word mean, constraineth, compel? It means to hold together, right? To hold together. To compress with your hand. Most people think that compel means to draw, to pull. No, it means to smush, to put your hand over your ears, to smush and hold in. It's the cattle going through that gauntlet. It gets narrower and narrower and narrower until that cattle is there to be given medication. It's that constraining to get them down into that one position. It's that a love. There's a love of Christ. It's not always. Can we just say this? The love of Christ isn't always gushy. And it doesn't always prompt a flowery email. Right? Sometimes the love of Christ is constraining. It's compelling. It's smushing you into a situation where you're out of your mind, out of yourself, out of your own ability, into His giftedness, under His anointing. Wait till next week we talk about anointing. Man, we're going to run some people out of this church. It's constraining you right down into this thing. It's like, I don't have a choice anymore. I'm out of my mind. This is what I'm going to do. But it's not a guilt-ridden thing. It's not a legalistic thing. It's not a works thing. It's a love thing. That Christ has a love that constrains you into that. It's to besiege a city and to shut a city down in its walls and put an embargo around that city and keep supplies from coming in. That's the compels, constrain it. It makes life simple, right? You're really only going to do one thing now because the love of Christ has constrained you that you're out of your mind. It forces a ship into a strait through the locks where the ship has nowhere to turn, but never really wanted to turn once it gets there because it realizes it's all there in love. Now what you say, any sermon preached, any lesson taught, any correction given, any counsel offered to another person under the power of the Holy Spirit will always have at its root love if it's going to be fruitful. If you're going to correct somebody, I had to correct somebody yesterday. I had to love someone enough yesterday to send them a text they didn't want to get. And I needed to hit them right between the eyes because someone needed to do it. Done in love. Done in love. Compelled. All right? Not always gushy. So if you and I are called to be ambassadors for Christ, yes? We already know that. But how do you get there? You get there by petitioning God for the awareness and the sensitivity and the invitation for you to be out of your own mind and to be constrained by His love. See, we read ahead and say, all right, let's all be Christ's ambassadors. Then He says, well, I don't have a gift of evangelism, and that's really not me. I don't do it that way. We haven't got to that yet. Do not deviate from the author's original intent. When you do, you end up with a watered-down theology and a weak, ineffective Christianity. Be an ambassador for Christ, but get on your knees, man, and plead with God that His love would constrain you into that one place where you need the medicine you need. That's how you do it. You don't say, everybody's got to do this. You're all ambassadors for Christ, and I'll start acting like it. No, there's a process of sanctification that comes that says, I need to be constrained by the love of Christ. And while we're talking about being an ambassador, I need to be constrained by the love of Christ that what matters to my wife matters to me. I need to be constrained and compelled by the love of Christ to not embitter my children. I need to be constrained by the love of Christ and put in such a place that I will be effective in all things and have a well-arranged life. Don't just go off and be an ambassador. Deal with God. Wrestle with God. Grab the horns of the altar. Constrain me by the love of Christ. I'll tell you, it's a world of difference. When you share the gospel with someone and you're doing it out of duty, person goes, okay. And then doing it and the person's weeping because they realize you are constrained by the love of Christ. The love comes through. The words flow. The anointing's present. The fruitfulness is there. The authenticity is there because you did your homework. Get me out of my own mind. Get me out of my own self. I am who you say I am. Compel me by the love of Christ. That's why it's in the book. Oftentimes, we read one sentence to the neglect of the two above it that are the ingredient to make that meaningful. There's my wife's grandfather. I never met him. My regret is I never met him. He shared the gospel with nearly everyone he met. I came here. I picked up a little bit of meaning in between sentences. I didn't ask a lot of questions, but I get the impression when I came here that Sam Hendricks was that man too. I get that impression that this man, I never met him. I regret it. But I never met him, but I knew that he walked in. What he walked in was love. And because he walked in love, because he was compelled by the love of Christ, my guess is, my rendering, my understanding of his life, the sum total of what it was all about is he wanted to love other people. And he was compelled by the love of Christ to do it. And my guess is he led people to Christ. That's who I want to be. I resolved to be that. I resolved to be in a relationship not with Christ and him crucified. My name's on that wall with yours, brother. It's up there before God and all people to say, constrained by the love of Christ. That's part of that relationship. It's not, you know, do a morning devotion, pray at the end of the day. It's a pleading. It's an invitation. It's an abandonment. It's a surrender. Constrain me by the love of Christ. Render my heart softened, pliable, open. Get me out of my mind. Then you'll be an ambassador. Most people just want to be an ambassador. Skip all the ingredients. Ends up not tasting too good. Because we are convinced. Why constrain me? Why be out of my mind? Why give an answer to those who take pride in what they see and not what is unseen? Why? Because I'm convinced that one died for all. And that includes me and you. One died for all, and therefore all died. Christ died for everyone. God so loved the world. He has 2 Peter 3:9. He has such this patience. He says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. No, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. This business about God is predestined people to hell. I can't stomach it because I have to redefine love. I can't do it. I can't bring myself to say God is love and then some are predestined to hell. I can't reconcile that in my own mind. I'd rather play it safe. God is love. He compels people by his love. He desires that none should perish, that he died for the whole world. One died for all, he says in Corinthians. Therefore, go and be my ambassadors. And then he says in verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Okay, let's start to put the pieces of the puzzle together. When we were in Colossians, it says Christ is our life. Huh? Christ is our life. John 14:6, he is life. Colossians 3, he is our life. And now he says that those who should no longer live for themselves. The bottom line question, and don't answer it verbally, who do you live for? Do you live for yourself? Do you live for your family? Do you live for your spouse first? Do you live for your son or daughter first? Who do you live for? Who is your life? And here we go. Here we go at the crossroads of discipleship. What are you all about? That's what it comes right down to. Who do you live for? You want a real Bible sermon? Or do you want what you want to hear what you want to hear? Who do you and I live for? Some of you have got an opportunity others would pay great money for. Relationships with people from your past that no longer know Christ or never have. And you have the answer to those who take pride in what is seen, not what is unseen. You have to make a decision. Who do you live for? In whose mind are you? The finite confines of your own thoughts that limit your ability, opportunity, and make you inadequate and render you null and void when it comes to evangelism? Or are you out of your mind with the mind of Christ, dependent upon Him to do something through you because you're constrained and could not do it? It's worth asking. Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear in glory. All of us are being sanctified. We're all regenerated, those who have accepted Christ. Now we're being sanctified. We're in process. Well, I'll tell you right now where this process is taking you. This process of growth in the Word and growth as a Christian is taking you to death, to die to self. To grow as a Christian in maturity, to be the mother, the husband, the wife, the father that God has called you to be, there's going to be an increase of Him and a decrease of you. And this process will bring you to the point where your life is no longer your own, for the benefit of those around you who take pride in what is seen, not as unseen. That's where you're headed. That's where He wants to take you. I can say that with abandon and confidence. Whether you'll go there or not is a different story. But that's what discipleship and growth and maturity is. Verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one. This is an incredible statement. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in that way, we do so no longer. Let's talk about it. How could we once regard Christ from a worldly point of view? Oh, I hear His name in vain all the time, taken in vain all the time. Thou shalt no other gods before Me. Shall not take the Lord thy God in vain. And people do it all the time. People look at Christ from a worldly point of view. But look at these two words. No one. Regard no one from a worldly point of view. I spent a week thinking about this. You know who no one includes? You and me. Yourself. Do not regard yourself from a worldly point of view. What does that mean? Do not contradict who God says you are by the finished work of Christ. Do not disagree with Him on who He says you are and what your abilities are. Do not sever your definition of yourself from His definition of you. Do not look at yourself from a worldly point of view, nor others. This came up in our men's group Tuesday morning. It was interesting. One of the men of our church was in a restaurant and someone else walked in and they were all tattooed up, long hair, I don't know, looking pretty rough. And they look like they come from two different worlds. The bait is, the temptation is, to look at that person from a worldly point of view and look down on them. He says, don't do that to anyone, including yourself. Don't look down on anyone. Hey, anybody walks into this church, they're welcome. They can sit anywhere they want. They're here to hear the Word of God. They have a genuine interest, regardless of what is seen. Let's look at the heart. Let's not look at them from a worldly point of view. My gosh, this church ever gets to where we judge people on what they're wearing or not wearing and whether they're welcome here, we're in serious trouble. You need to read the Gospels. Jesus went to some pretty seedy places. We look at no one from a worldly point of view. And remember, every person you see is hurting at some place in their life, right? Hurt. By the way, how do you broker pain? You ever thought about that? What do you do with your pain? Pain from your past, your present? Some people are so neurotic and anxious, they're worried about the pain they haven't experienced yet. Anybody good at that? I mean, some people are sitting around fretting over the pain they're going to have this summer. Oh, my gosh. Today's hard enough. Today's got enough trouble of its own, Jesus said, right? Okay, what do you do with your pain? How do you broker your pain? Pain, emotional, physical, and otherwise, spiritual pain, typically gets brokered out in different arenas. It gets filtered into a relationship. It gets projected on someone else, ego defense mechanisms, all these things going on. We usually channel that pain into some other inappropriate means. I got a verse for you. Psalm 55 and 22. Cast. Got any fishermen here? Cast, roll cast, Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you and never let the righteous fall. The pain that we have in our life is to be cast and rolled over on him, not infiltrated into our relationships. Don't look at yourself from a worldly point of view. Don't allow your pain to help to foster a viewpoint of someone else from a worldly point of view. I even hate talking about it. I'm kind of embarrassed about it, actually. I used to sell cars many years ago. I was a finance manager in a car dealership. And they would bring me in to close the deals, you know. I was the closer. And, hey, man, I looked at myself from a worldly point of view because I was worldly. And I knew it. You don't have a pastor who doesn't know what it means to be in the world. I'm well acquainted with it. So there was this man. His name was Jerry. And he would come into work every day. He was a former Baptist preacher turned car salesman. Don't ask me. I don't know anything about that. And every day he would come into work. He knew how worldly I was. He knew my issues. He knew what was going on. And you know what he called me every day? It made me feel weird. He called me Brother Gary. What? Yeah, that old Baptist preacher called me Brother Gary for 5-6 years. Brother Gary, Brother Gary. And it's so sweet. It just rolled off his tongue like, Brother Gary. I was like, it's like you do anything for him. Brother Gary, will you do this for me? Well, how could you not? Well, Brother Gary one day became Brother Gary. He did not see me from a worldly point of view. He saw what I would be in Christ. And he regarded me that way. Not based on what he saw, but what he saw would be in my heart. Once I got saved, got married, trying to raise a family, I went back to a car dealership to make some money as a Christian. I'm telling you what, I was the slickest closer in the business when I was unsaved. Along comes Christ, I couldn't give a car away. I went hungry. My wife and just looking at me like, what is your problem? I couldn't give a car away. I couldn't give a car away on a game show. They would have rejected it. I couldn't sell. I couldn't close. I'm just stammered. I didn't know what to say. Oh my gosh, this honesty would come out of my mouth and I'm like, oh no, that'll never sell. I went broke. But guess who God placed in my life to lead me to the job that would lead me to the next job that would lead me to the next job in the ministry? Oh, Jerry, Brother Gary. I called Jerry at an insurance company. He goes, Brother Gary, what are you doing? I said, well, Jerry, I'm saved, man. After he picked up the phone, it fell on the floor. He goes, Brother Gary, I knew you'd always be saved. He goes, why don't you come up here, Brother Gary, and we'll work for us. And I did. And it led from one miracle to the next. Don't look anyone from a worldly point of view. 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Here's the issue, folks. I guess teens, this is where you are. Many of you. You're a new creation. You're saved. You haven't yet realized that everything new has come and all the old has passed away. So you got one foot in the kingdom and one in the world, and you're just back and forth like a ping pong ball. You have to make a decision, because your Christian life is based mostly on what is seen, not what is unseen. And your Christian life is about others defining you, others labeling you, and you're in your own mind. It's time you got out of your mind. Because your mind is getting in the way of you actually doing what God called you to be. You're embracing the things of the world and seeing yourself on one day and one afternoon or one evening or on one date from a worldly point of view. And other times, depending on the day of the week, you're seeing yourself from a godly point of view. And the two do not mix. And it leads to, misery. You got enough God in you to make you dangerous. It's a terrible place to be. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All right, you got a ministry. I got a ministry. If you're out of your mind, you're constrained by the love of Christ, you're not looking at people from a worldly point of view, and you're focusing on giving an answer to those who don't take pride in what is seen, as take pride in what is seen, not as unseen, then you got a ministry of reconciliation. And that God was reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. He has bequeathed to us. You have inherited as a citizen of heaven. You now can bequeath things to you. You have bequeathed the ministry of reconciliation. It's sometimes in the movies you see it when they torture somebody and you have to, your hands are on a rope and you're trying to hold the two ropes from pulling your arms off. Anybody seen a nice movie like that? It's biblical torture. It's the strong man on the cable channel trying to pull two heavy weights inward and keep them from being apart. It's Christ on the cross, stretched, in one hand as far as the east is from the west, trying to pull together the world. He holds all things together, Colossians 1. He's trying to hold all things together, and they're stretching him out. He's trying to reconcile God to man across this chasm. He's the one mediator, Timothy says. Paul says to Timothy, he's the one mediator between God and man. He's trying to pull the Father to the people so they can be together. He's trying to bridge the gap. Ministry of reconciliation. A man who's constrained by the love of Christ. A man who is not taking pride in what is seen but what is unseen. A man who wants to give an answer to people. He's one who's trying to draw people who don't know God to God just like this by the power of the Word of God. Reconciliation. Pull him in. Jude says, snatch him from the fire. Pull him in, little by little. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Okay, this is the one we usually read to the neglect of everything said before it. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. I like that. I like the idea that I can open my mouth and God can make an appeal through me. I like the idea that I'm so intricately involved in a partnership with Christ and a ministry of reconciliation that he actually is going to choose to operate through me. Don't you feel good about that? It could be you too, on a daily basis. God operating through you, speaking through you, doing things. You're the hands and feet of Christ. You're an authorized deputy of a sovereign who speaks and you speak on his behalf. I was in India doing a training session with some pastors who had burns on them, being persecuted, and they'd been scars on their body where someone had tried to kill them. And I'm feeling like a spiritual midget talking to these men. Like I have anything to say to these men, and I have an interpreter. And the interpreter is sharing what I'm sharing with these men, and I'm beginning to pick up that he's adding and subtracting from what I'm saying. Adding further explanation, which he does not have license to do because he doesn't know where I'm going with this. You and I are an interpreter who we interpret, translate for the Lord, and we share what's in that book with other people. We don't have much license to share much beyond it because truth will set the captives free. He only uses this word one other time. Pray for me, he wrote him from prison, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Then he ends with this. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All right, here's what you got to know. There's a fortress. God's immutable, inseparable, immovable. He's a rock. He's a cornerstone. All things are built off of him. When he is in you and you are speaking on his behalf, constrained by his love to give an answer to those who take pride in what is seen, not what is an unseen, when that's your motivation, it's a blast. It's a blast. When you go back to that nursing home and you figure, hey, listen, you got a ministry there. I wish, for those of you in the nursing home that didn't know Miss Flora, if you're not in ministry over there, know this. If she was here now today, still alive, and you weren't in ministry, she'd beat you up. You speak on behalf of a king who has something to say and is worthy of listening to. You're an ambassador. You're deputized. He's your fortress. He's the one who's going to do it through you. Come back next week when we talk about the anointing. It is unbelievable to me, inconscionable, how people can go through their Christian life and not understand what the anointing is. I can't understand it. Your confidence in your ministry of reconciliation is based on the edifice of Christ, the fortress of Christ. That's what we base our facts on. So next week we talk about anointing. We talk about how to reach people in your life and have fun doing it. So let's proclaim His goodness as a mighty fortress.
Let's stand. Say together, we will keep our eyes on You.